look in 1 John a little bit and just look at something that has struck me in the last couple of years about the word beginning. And we have, of course, in John's gospel that the Word was with God and the Word was God and everything was made by him. And then it says, and he became flesh. He was incarnated. And so in the beginning, so there was a beginning of creation, and the Lord Jesus was involved in that, and then he was ultimately incarnated. But in 1 John, you've got a sort of a overlap kind of a thing where the word beginning is not so much referring to creation or way back then, but it's referring to the incarnation, is viewed as a beginning. And I think that has some important implications. So there's a few places in 1 John where the word beginning is used, and I'd just like to briefly go over those and comment on them. In 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. So it would appear, and even this verse may be a little, you know, you could argue both ways, but to me it appears that this is probably referring to the Lord Jesus in the sense of John 1:1, going all the way back to that in the beginning was the Word. But it's possible this means the incarnation. I mean, it could be. But anyway, that which was from the beginning, because the way he uses the word later doesn't refer to creation. It refers to his coming into the world. But in any event, the emphasis here certainly falls on that which we have seen with our eyes and looked at. So in other words, he's talking about what was enfleshed, and they handled him and they knew him. And in any event, that which was from the beginning, they heard, he was there physically with them, and all of that. So they proclaimed that to the people. And then he goes on to talk about the walking in the light and things like that. And then in chapter 2, he says, "Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. The old command is the message you have heard, yet I am writing you a new command." So there you've got some interesting usage. The new command, of course, is love one another as I have loved you, which was the cross. And here he's calling that an old one, which you have had since the beginning. Well, there the beginning doesn't mean creation.
Right.
It's referring to the Lord Jesus being on earth for a short period of time. So here we see that John views the coming of the Lord and then the subsequent development of his relationship with his disciples, and then him leaving, and then them beginning at Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. But this is all viewed by John as a beginning. Well, beginning of what? Well, we'll talk about that in a second. So then verse 13, "I write to you fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning." Verse 14, "I write to you fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning." So again, does that refer to creation or to his incarnation? I don't claim to know that, but I would lean toward thinking it probably refers to John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word." But in any event, again, he uses the word beginning. And then in verse 24, "See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will also remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promises, even eternal life." So again, here he views the beginning not as going back to creation, but as going back to when they heard something, which would be, relatively recent in the past. So you have the idea of that the coming of Jesus is a beginning. Okay, so what is it the beginning of? Well, we know from different perspectives in the New Testament that it's the beginning of a new creation. It's the beginning of a new covenant. It's the beginning of a new Exodus. It's the beginning of a new spirit. All the news that you could talk about. And I think this is what people have missed, you see, is that when Jesus came, he wasn't just reforming the old or reshaping it or something. It was a beginning. It was something new. And the radicalness of that newness, of course, was unfolded not so much overnight, but over a period of time. But for example, when he talked with the woman at the well, and she asked about the mountains and all, Jesus gave her a rather radical response that now, the time is now, that it's no longer about mountains. It's not here or there, or this is right, this is wrong, this is the proper mountain, this is the wrong mountain. That's all gone. It's now in spirit and truth. And so the place has always been important, but now Jesus is saying place is irrelevant. And you don't know how radical that is unless you perhaps talk with the Jewish rabbi or somebody. Because, see, the whole idea of a place where you meet with God was historically, obviously, unfolded in the Old Testament. And when you look at all the nations around Israel, place was very important. You couldn't worship God any old time or place you wished. You had to go to the right place. Well, Jesus is saying that's over. It's not about places, including a living room. It's not about the physical context of where God's people come together. It's about spirit and truth, worshiping God in spirit and truth. And again, that conversation with that woman is very striking, because you'll be hard-pressed to find anywhere where Jesus had that kind of a conversation with a man. This is one of the most extensive theological conversations Jesus had with anybody, and it was a woman, and you could say a woman of some ill repute, even, but that's not our point right now. But anyway, the thing is, we could go on and on with all these kind of things, but see, Jesus was introducing a beginning, something new, something radical, and you could go on and on about all the things Jesus said that were just so different. And so here Jesus is saying buildings aren't important. The whole history of mankind was about important places where you worship your God. And you could be killed if you went to the wrong place or did it at the wrong time or didn't bring the right sacrifice or whatever it could be. You could be zapped. But that's all over. Jesus says to the lady, it's over now. It's spirit and truth. It's not place. And again, what a hard lesson that is. Because again, we're, even in so-called Christianity, we're still so glued to buildings. It's all about place. You go to church. Where do you go to church? Well, I'm at First Baptist, on 3rd Street and Harrison Street. Okay, so you're going to a building. You see, our whole premise is messed up. You don't go to church. We are the church, and then we assemble with God's people. We can meet outdoors. We can meet anywhere we wish. The place is not relevant. But we have made buildings a focal point. And in connection with that, Jesus taught rather clearly that in his new covenant kingdom, that there would be no rabbis. In other words, don't be called master because you only have one. Don't be called teacher because you only have one. Don't be called father because you only have one. So he puts away all the title stuff, separating people into classes, you know, you're ordained, you're not, and all that. So Jesus did away with all that stuff. He, what did he say to the 12? These are the 12 apostles. He said, you are all brothers and sisters. That's what he said to the folks that would, you know, be what we call leaders. He told them, you don't be like the Gentiles that want to lord it over people and be called benefactor and all that. You want it to be a level playing field. You are all brethren. And again, what a radical statement that was, because the whole history of religion is not only about certain places, but it's about certain people who are qualified to minister the things of God in those places that others aren't. So we need to understand that this is not just Judaism, this is all the religions. All the pagan religions have places and they have religious experts. And if you bypass those religious experts, you're in trouble. And likewise in Protestantism and Catholicism, it's the same story, just different players. You have those who are qualified and those that aren't. And they have qualifications to minister in the so-called house of God, and others don't. So when Jesus started something new, and it was a beginning of a new creation, I don't think we've begun to understand how radically different the kind of future that Jesus envisioned for his people. It was not a future of buildings and clergy and all this stuff. It was a future of brothers and sisters loving each other, using their gifts for one another. To each person, a manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. And very early on in church history, in post-apostolic times, what happened? You went to buildings, you went to clergy, and all the simplicity and beauty of what we find in the New Testament was gone. And now it became a shell. It became an institution, and you had to go through the chain of command, and it just kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And the gap between clergy and laity kept getting wider and wider and wider. What happened to the beginning? What happened to what Jesus started? It got buried in institutionalism. It got buried in religion. So when Jesus started something, initiated something, when he said, I will build my ecclesia. Again, we talked about how people read that. I will build my church. And they just think, well, Jesus is building First Baptist. He's building First Presbyterian. He's building First Pentecostal. No, I don't think so. That is not what Jesus meant. Jesus is building an ecclesia. An ecclesia is a living, dynamic entity. It is not a building. It is not a clergy thing. It is not any of that. It is a place where brethren come together to do kingdom work, to pursue Jesus together, to care for one another, all those 58 one another's that are in the New Testament. That's what Jesus is building. So the idea of a beginning seems to me to relate to the new covenant in an angle that maybe we haven't thought about. That Jesus is starting out fresh. When you begin something, it doesn't mean you don't have any connection to what's been in the past, but it does mean that when you have a beginning or a fresh start, that you might say you're probably going to be heading in some directions that maybe were different than the past. And that certainly is true in the case of the New Covenant. So the New Covenant is not just a beefed up old covenant. The New Covenant is a beginning. It's a new start. It's a fresh start that has totally different perspectives than the traditional ideas of pagan religion and Judaism. And I believe that we need to capture this whole idea. We're part of a new beginning. And he initiated that way back when, but it's still going on, and he hasn't stopped building his ecclesia. He will always be doing that till the end of the age. But I do think that due to the problems of what has happened in the history of the church, we're certainly faced with a problem, because building the ecclesia, as we would think about it, you know, has to be looked at in different terms. Because how can you put what people call church into the new beginning that Jesus envisioned? To me, they're incompatible. They're not. They have no commonality. That doesn't mean that an institutional church is nothing good is happening. It just means that the structures are not encouraging what is good. They're usually stifling it and burying it and even condemning it. But in spite of all that, the life of Christ still comes to expression in these institutional churches. It can't be stopped. It's just that, the way I see it, wouldn't it be much more of a blessing if the structures encouraged what is right, rather than the what is right happening in spite of the structures? So it seems to me, if we had a better way of looking at what ecclesia is all about, then we could pursue those things that the New Testament actually puts the emphasis on, and not have the structure dictate what we have to do, but rather the life of God's people will bring forth whatever minimal form is necessary to carry out our pursuit of Christ. So that's pretty much what I wanted to throw out on the table, and maybe we'll just start with any questions or comments you have on that, and then we can move on to some of the other things that already have been mentioned.
Powerful insight. I was thinking when you said about what they had seen, what they had heard. Well, they weren't there at the beginning.
Okay. Right.
The comment about love. Love is rooted in the cross. Well, they were told before to love as you would want to be loved. Well, that's tit for tat. This is really a new kind of love, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's to the dying. If I love tit for tat, it's going to be even,
right?
Right?
Conditional.
Conditional,
right? Right.
It's the Godfather principle, right? I'll love you as long as you do me good. Otherwise, I'm going to send Harry over to you, and you could be in trouble.
And then I also see, as we talk about the institutional church, that's part of our cross, isn't it? In spite of, we went to South Park, and that helped. I mean, it was painful, but that was part of the cross to help us to see something's not right here, right?
Mm-hmm.
He's in all of this working and opening up things.
Yeah, well, not to be irreverent at all, I'm both Judy and Adrian. Everybody can talk about serious pain and suffering, really, as a result of their experience in a traditional church.
Mm-hmm.
So I know what you're saying.
The good thing is what he's saying, that God uses that pain and suffering.
Absolutely.
In those institutions and everywhere else. I mean.
And it needs to be said that I think we all understand that we don't condemn anybody for where they are. You know,
right.
It is where they are, and
right.
We are to love them, and particularly our brothers and sisters in Christ, wherever they're found. You know, it doesn't mean we're going to have contact with a lot, but we shouldn't avoid that contact.
Right.
They tend to avoid us.
And your famous words were, "It wasn't lost time."
Mm.
Mm-hmm. I'll never forget that. It wasn't lost time.
No,
mm-hmm.
That's what Ron was saying too. It's the Lord's working in that, in us.
It's a little easier after you're out of it for a while. To say that, wait a minute, that was a long time.
Well, one of the big implications, I guess, I'd like to say about the new covenant is, you know, Jesus said, you're no longer children, I call you friends. The legalistic aspect, the rule-making and law-abiding aspect, in the strictest sense, is gone, right? It's still there, but the sense now is in the context of love. This is the rule. This is the law. It's love, and so this very human tendency to just give me a pastor and let him tell me what to do, or give me a list and tell me what I need to do, or tell me how much I need to give, 10%. Okay, great. Whatever. It's very convenient. It's very comfortable. It's very deceptive and very dangerous. But it's also helps, you know, helps those who don't really want to deal with reality just get down the road, so they think. So what's the manifestation of the new covenant, and what are the implications of that?
Well, it stifles the Holy Spirit working in us mm-hmm. when we have these rules, because when you're not listening to Him, you need rules.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. And even when you say, like the law of Christ in Galatians 6, it's still a lot different than just a commandment on a page, because, you know, Paul says we're a letter written by the Spirit, and it's a dynamic. It's not just something on a page.
Right.
So even to love one another as I loved you, it is a command, and it is a law of Christ, but it's still different totally than the compared to Leviticus,
right,
or something, where it's do this and live. Now it's because you live, you can pursue this in me. And,
right.
And
there's no single simple answer to any particular problem or situation or need that presents itself.
Right.
That's where Lorraine's talking about following the leading of the Spirit, learning to listen and hear, and sometimes just doing what you already know to be right.
Right.
He's already taught you.
Well, especially when you think about the rule of tithing, 10%. You know, we don't think that way anymore. We think in terms of asking, Lord, what should we do? How much should, you know? And He tells us. He mm-hmm. gives us the answers. You know, it's not, and everybody knows, it's not the audible voice kind of thing, but He does communicate to us.
Mm-hmm. Right.
That's just an easy example.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's uncomfortable. I know Ron and I have talked about this. It can be uncomfortable in that there is no simple answer to something. And,
right.
To just be like Abraham, going out, not knowing where you're going,
mm-hmm.
You'd mentioned an identity and a belonging, mm-hmm. right, that people need that. We do, but ultimately I don't know that we can really ever have that true sense of that unless we know our identity in Christ, unless we truly understand who we are in Him. And allow that knowledge to obliterate all the concerns and cares, the ordinary things that we have in life. Not that we don't wrestle with them, but that's why we have each other. That's where the relationship and the belonging come in, because now we can encourage one another and bear one another's burdens and pray for one another and do all those things that He would have us to do. And not feel anxiety about, I don't know what, 10 o'clock tonight is going to bring, much less tomorrow or next week or next year.
Well, I think that's the wisdom of the New Covenant ethics, is that we're given, there's nothing like Leviticus in the New Testament. In other words, we can't go anywhere to find out, you know, meet then and do this and all that, but we're given general sweeps, and then the Holy Spirit applies those general perspectives to our individual lives and corporate lives, and we follow that. So that's risky, it's vulnerable, and it's not so black and white. But I don't know how else you could describe living with the wind, as the Spirit is wind. The Spirit blows what it blows. You can't tell it blow now, blow here, blow only here. No, the Spirit blows as it wills. All we can do is go along with it or resist it. But anyway, the point is that it's a whole new way of living. It's a new beginning, because all of us have a tendency to want a book. Just give me the rules. But if you say follow the Lord through the Spirit, you know, it's like, ooh, you know. So again, we have some general guidelines, but we don't have a lot. There's a lot we wish we could know more about, but we don't.
Well, and what we really have a lot of is examples, right?
Right.
Even more so than, mm-hmm. I know that certainly there are, we could say, guidelines, but a lot of it's examples.
Mm-hmm.
Here's what was done in this particular circumstance. And that may not be possible for us, but the point is, hear the Spirit. Respond to the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Don't hold on tightly to anything. Let Him have His way with you.
I think circumcision is an interesting point in this, because in the one case, Paul allowed Timothy to be circumcised, but in the case of Titus, he said no. So that's a good example that under the new covenant, circumcision, Paul says, is nothing. It's no big deal. That's a pretty big statement for a person like Paul to make. So why did Paul say yes in one case and no in the other? And it's crucial that we understand that. Otherwise, you know, we can be confused about a lot of things. So in the case of Timothy, he was an uncircumcised person, and so in order to reach the Jewish people group, then Paul said, go ahead and get circumcised. There's no reason for that to be a stumbling block to reaching these people. But in the case of Titus, they were saying, you must be circumcised. They were making a rule out of it, and that you had to be circumcised in order to please God. And in that situation, Paul says, absolutely not, not for a moment. So the circumstances determine why Paul went one way in one case and one way in the other, but it's the same issue. And that shows you that there may be many issues where we'll go one way in one set of circumstances and another way in another. But the difference will be, is it a legal matter or is it a matter of reaching people and being a Jew to the Jews and a Gentile to the Gentiles and all that? So that's flexible. There's no one way to go with an issue like circumcision. It depends on the circumstances. So that's just one example that is in the New Testament, and it doesn't answer a lot of other issues, but it gives us a little bit of a paradigm to think through some things. So whenever somebody's telling you, you must do this, that's probably a red flag. If somebody's saying, well, maybe we should do this to reach some people or to just, you know, to be flexible and we're not compromising the gospel, but whatever, well, then probably might be a good idea.
Well, and couldn't you say in those two cases, in some sense, he was saying the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
Don't be a stumbling block.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Right.
Don't be a stumbling block to the Jew. Be circumcised. Don't be a stumbling block to the Gentile and introduce legalism here that has absolutely nothing to do with anything.
Right.
You know, and it's
yep.
a distraction from...
But the starting point is the new beginning on circumcision, that
right.
it's nothing. Because before it was something. But in Christ, it's nothing. So that's the starting point, is the new perspective. Or as Paul puts it in Ephesians 4, the truth as it is in Jesus. We have to look at everything through him. And we approach all things through the Lord Jesus. And we're seeking the truth as it is in him. That's the key.
Well, and even there, so the meaning of circumcision was circumcision of the heart, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's this thing was a picture of being, in a sense, owned by God, right? He had his claim upon you. He has a mark on you.
Right.
And that thing has to happen in your heart. And that's the new covenant way.
Okay. Any other comments or questions on this particular...
I just want to make a yeah. comment about one of my favorite guidelines, and that is loving your enemies.
Mm-hmm.
It's just not in our nature.
Yep.
It's easy to love the lovable, but not the... Mm-hmm.
Yep.
Just knowing that and thinking about that and praying about that and knowing I can't do it brings it really close to me where I know that he's going to make that possible when the time comes.
Mm-hmm.
You're thinking of a particular enemy.
You know, it's funny because... I think about those kids.
I think in general she loves her enemies. It's just when we get down to cases.
But when I think about those kids breaking into the cars,
sure.
and that thing that happens to me here in my heart, you know, and I'm not afraid of the kids. Why won't the police to deal with them? I don't think I should be in the middle of it. And you know, it upsets me a lot, but I have been finding myself praying for those kids because that is exactly what they are. I mean, it wouldn't be any different if they were adults. I realize that, but something about children makes it easier for me to pray for those kids,
yeah.
even though I know that they're being very bad. My instinct is to go out there and, you know.
Right.
Knock their heads together. But, you know, I think what it comes out to be is that what we perceive as our enemies are really not our enemies. They're enemies of God, and they, therefore, we you know, it's our job to
love them.
Yeah, to bring them to the Lord. You know, just keep bringing them to the Lord. That's the way we love them.
And of course, in the first century, I think enemies were a lot more easier to list than perhaps now.
Well, that's true. I don't really have too many enemies. But
right.
I, you know,
but with a class-structured society where everybody's on a rung of the social ladder and all the shame-based culture and all that, then, you know, enemies were very quickly apparent. And so the things Jesus said about loving your enemies was, again, very radical, because the eye for eye was the basic approach, you know, in the Old Testament.
Right.
So they smash you, you smash them. But Jesus says that's not the way that the new beginning is supposed to be. And we're supposed to love our enemies and help feed them and pray for them and love them. And that's a real test. Well, I wouldn't mind saying some things about your question about elders. And this is a huge issue, but I just try to speak in some broad strokes and you can respond. But and I don't really know where to start, because it is like peeling an onion off. I'll just assume that you would probably agree that there's certainly a lot of traditional concepts that people have of leadership that are not really rooted in the New Testament. Okay, so the first thing that I would notice is that when you really look carefully at the whole New Testament, I do not think that you can come away with the emphasis on leadership that you find in all the books. Because let's face it, the traditional conception of church is leadership focused. But when you read the New Testament, the epistles are addressed to the body. They were not addressed to the leaders. Paul assumed that the folks could carry out the will of Christ. 1 Corinthians had a boatload of problems, but Paul never addresses the leaders. He doesn't rebuke them for not confronting the immorality or the other problems. He confronts the body, and he says, when you come together as an assembly, put that person out. And all that, he just assumes that they can carry it out. And I don't think we've begun to wrestle with that. The way people conceive of Christianity today, you would think the letters would be written to leaders, because they take care of all the issues and all that. And isn't it striking that here's this church with all these problems, but Paul doesn't say you elders failed to step forward and address this, or you elders didn't have a vision, or whatever. He just addresses the body and says, hey, it's wrong to cluster around Paul and Apollos and all these people. Get back together. Be knitted back together, etc. So he always addresses the body. When the Apostle John said, test the spirits, he didn't say that to leaders. He said it to the whole body, because they all have the anointing, and they can discern truth and error. When Paul said, bear one another's burdens, if somebody falls into a sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. That's not given to leaders, it's given to the body. The only qualification is you who are spiritual, which in the context would be those who are walking in the Spirit. So it has nothing to do with leadership, it has to do with walking in the Spirit and thus being able to help those who may stumble into a sin. So, as I read through the letters, how often are leaders mentioned? In other words, it isn't like you, compared to all the books that are written on leadership, I don't find all that emphasis in the New Testament. Jesus said, if a brother sins, you go to him privately, and then if they don't listen, you take some witnesses. This may take a long time. It's not a 1-2-3-day thing. And then ultimately, if the person will not listen to the singular or the plural, you take it to the ecclesia. And if he will not listen to the ecclesia, you have to regard him as an unbeliever. So again, no leaders. You take it to the ecclesia makes the decision, and the person is out. So again, you would, Jay Adams, even in his book, says that take it to the ecclesia there means take it to the presbytery. So he's reading his view of church government right into the text. It doesn't say that. It says take it to the ecclesia. So I'm not saying elders wouldn't be, if there were elders, that they wouldn't be involved in all the processes I'm talking about. I'm just saying that they're never singled out. They're not rebuked for failing. But rather, the letters were written to the brethren. They were written to the brothers and sisters. So to me, that's a perspective that we're so far toward leadership that we need to come back and realize that the apostle assumed that these fledgling ecclesias had the spiritual resources within them by the Holy Spirit and Jesus to be able to work through these problems. So that's my broad stroke on that.
So you haven't peeled the onion yet.
Well, you've written, I mean, read your writings on all that. Mm-hmm. I agree with all that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so, to put it in very practical terms, and I know, again, it's a huge subject and you can't make a law, but all I can say is this. When new groups start, it seems to me that there's that propensity to want to move toward leadership way too early. Mm-hmm. And so I just put it, when I talk to groups, I just say it like this. If you're a new group, the focus needs to be the functioning priesthood. And out of that functioning priesthood will arise the different giftings and all that people have. What happens in most cases is you have a group, and very quickly after they start, then they're worried about leadership, and they might bring somebody in from the outside, or they may recognize somebody on the inside, perhaps prematurely or hastily. But anyway, I just tell groups, don't talk about leadership for 2 to 5 years. If you can't function as a priesthood together for a period of time, how are you going to know one another? How are you going to see each other function? And 2 to 5 years down the road, then maybe you can see what is the Lord is doing and recognize some of these things. But I just feel that the push toward leadership has got to be pushed back because it's usually premature. I think most groups try to move toward leadership without a functioning priesthood. So again, I say, everything has to flow out of that. You have to have a functioning priesthood. Otherwise, you're just a train wreck waiting to happen. And I have, personally, just my experience, I have yet to see a group outside the institutional church recognize elders, usually in, a period of 1 to 2 years or something like that, maybe less, that once they recognize the elders, the body life stopped. Now, I don't know why that is. I'm just telling you what I've seen. I have never seen a group continue their body life after they recognize elders. Again, it's like they go right back to the pastor thing, you know, where once you recognize people, well, then they'll do it. And now we don't have to do anything. So that's all I can say is from my experience, I just think leadership, most groups are not ready to worry about leadership. There's 58 one another's in the New Testament. Why don't we focus on those and let the Lord prosper that rather than worry about, oh, we need a leader. Mm-hmm. So
what does happen, of course, is people do see the reference to elders,
right,
and deacons, and no,
right.
Reference in James, you know, let him call for the elders. The reference,
right,
at the end of,
mm-hmm,
the book of Acts, when he's speaking to them for the last time, and they just assume that they're there.
Yeah.
So they want to know what to do with them.
Right.
I just think of what Jesus told his apostles: go wash feet. You know.
Right.
So it's not about position. You know, if you have this big desire to lead, go wash feet.
Mm-hmm. Right. Bottom of the ladder.
Right.
Right. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. So again, there's all kinds of traditions in church history. There's all kinds of the layers of the onion. But the bottom line is, it just seems to me that we have elevated leadership in an unhealthy way. And in so doing, we have downplayed the 58 one another's that are clearly in the New Testament, and then we expect for leadership to somehow save groups when the group doesn't even have a functioning of itself with one another. And again, to me, that's a disaster waiting to happen. So there's a lot of questions about this, and I'm not denying that elders aren't in the New Testament, but it just seems like in America, we're not ready for elders yet because there's too many issues involved. And so it just seems like it's something to work toward, but not to worry about. Again, it should happen naturally rather than this pressure, you know. Well, don't we need a leader now? We've been going for 5 months. Who's our leader or leaders? To me, that's missing something very vital.
So have you had occasion to think about then what the implications of what we see the references here might mean? You know, what that might have looked like? Is it a function of maybe, for the most part, these are all pretty much administrative type, just practical assignments of a sense?
Well,
spiritually mature body?
Yeah, that's a great question. All right, so that reminds me of something that I wanted to say. That when we back off of elders being offices and titles and all that and move it into function within a family, then that gives you half a chance to begin to think about this more properly. Because every family, physical family, will have mothers and dads who help the younger people in the group. So naturally, as any group functions together, the moms and dads will emerge as time goes on and all that. So again, that's a natural function. It's not a pressure thing to find elders.
You recognize it.
Right. In other words, you're already doing it before you recognize it. Right. So anyway, but my point is family. We're talking about family. We're not talking about an institution that has leaders. We're talking about a family who naturally functions organically and then recognizes what's going on in its midst. So it's reflexive. You're reacting to what's already happening. You're not trying to make something happen. That to me puts elders in the right setting. You must see elders as older, mature people. It's not an office. It's not a title. It just means mature person. Somebody who's been in walking with Jesus for a while.
And our problem is that we're all elders and we need some immature.
Okay. Our own kids.
Yeah. Well, yeah, that's every group has its nuances. So that's what you happen to have. Other groups, you know, may have a lot of babies and very few moms and dads. But anyway, that's all the Lord's providence. But but the key is to start from the springboard being family, because most people aren't thinking like that. They're thinking, you know, it's a place you go. Here's a membership list. You know, it's not family. It's a business. What else can you say?
Well, it ends. And even short of that, I mean.
Yeah.
Yeah, because we had the gentleman that came and visited with us, and he had all kinds of ideas, and the poor man was very two dimensional in all of his thinking about all sorts of things, and he actually made a statement about. He was confused about the different. You mentioned the thing with Paul and the circumcision that confused the heck out of him, and then the whole thing with Paul and Peter and the Gentiles. And mm-hmm. So he decided, you know, first it's Jesus, then it's Peter, and he's got Paul at the end.
Mm.
So I did my best to deal with that, but his whole thing was, you know, he knew the church. There were some things wrong with the church, but starting with leaders, okay. So he's got all that institutional stuff out of his brain, but whatever this thing is he wants to do, you got to start with elders and deacons.
Right.
You know, that's where you got to start. So, I mean, that's so much a product of
right.
of that thing that he's already rejected.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So he's not seeing it as a business, but yet that mentality is still there. It's that
right.
sense, I guess.
Yep.
Which mentality?
The mentality of, you know, they're prerequisite. You can't have any kind of functioning
you can, yeah.
without leadership.
You can't have an ecclesia without elders and deacons.
So you're saying, so how does he differentiate between institutional and...
He had basically rejected that because
okay, I get
he...
that, so...
Yeah, so... Yeah,
how, you're just saying how, the residue of...
How, yeah, I think that's
okay.
the only thing I don't know.
Okay,
I can explain it, because I'm not saying there's any logic to it.
Yeah.
So, okay, so when you look at eldership as it's presented in the New Testament, then like in Acts 20, you see, first of all, that Paul encourages those elders to follow his example, which was working with his hands. So it wasn't like these were the traditional full-time pastors coming, senior pastors and all that coming. These were people that were working people just like Paul did often. Sometimes he didn't, but he was a tent maker, and he was prepared to work his own way. He even supported those that were with him on some of his trips. So Paul tells the elders that he never coveted anybody's silver or gold, and he gave an example by working with his own hands. So again, see, that's totally other than the way most people think. They think of elders as being paid staff or, you know, somebody that's set apart. Well, there's nothing wrong with helping elders in finances, but it's a far cry from, again, the basics we find in the New Testament, where we think in terms of salary and an office and we need to fill this position and all. There's none of that in the New Testament. So what does he tell the elders to do? You know, they are to feed the flock, they're to watch over the flock, but again, they're among the flock. They're not over it, they're among it. And so that puts it back into a family setting. They are just mature people in a flock, and then they are to help. But again, when Paul, let's assume there were elders in Corinth. When Paul says, when you assemble together to put that person out, he never mentions the leaders, but the leader, if there were elders there, they would have been part of this. But he never addresses them. He just assumes the body will do it together, which would include everybody, whoever they are. So, again, we tend to separate what Paul has put together. And so the elders were just among the brothers and sisters. They weren't over them, as the King James translation implies. Those are just some sweeping thoughts on the subject. Again, most groups I deal with, you know, are far from ready to even worry about elders, so that's why I warn them, you know, don't get fixated on this. It'll probably ruin your group.
In the family, it seems just natural. I think of, like, say, my daughters who, when they went to college, they have, you know, well, they're rejecting mom and dad and what we know. And then they come back, and they start asking you questions.
Advice,
you know. And now we got one who's a grad student, one who's a senior, and it's amazing. It's just natural in the family. They know mom. They recognize that mom and dad know something. And I don't care if it's about the car, right? They know that you know something about cars. It's the same thing. You know who has a special insight, who's well read, and who can help you. You're hungry, you're thirsty, right? You know who I'm gonna ask you. I'm gonna ask you, you know. And that doesn't mean you get to clobber me, right? I was looking at you when I said
right. I won't clobber you. Yeah.
So
let me say this then. The truth is, every group has leadership. So it isn't like you can say we're leaderless. No. But the point is that what, again, so hard for people to grasp is that Jesus is the leader ultimately. We want him to lead what happens. Every time we get together, everything we do in life, we want him to lead us. He is our Lord. So, practically speaking, in our meetings, it would seem to me, I call it shifting, floating leadership. The leadership of each gathering.
Fighting.
What?
We call it fighting.
Okay, right. Right. So, you're being transparent and vulnerable. So, each time the folks get together, well, sometimes it might be what Sally shares, or that we'll get the thing rolling. Other time it's Harry. So, in other words, who cares, you know, what the impetus is for what happens? We want the Lord to bring out for what he has for that time and that moment and we want him to be the leader. We're not interested in our agenda, we want his agenda. So that just means that it's not, we don't look to Joe to start the meeting. We don't look to Joe to start the first song. We don't look to Joe to be the facilitator. We don't look to Joe to make sure everything's flowing. Any group that does that is already ruined, see? Because they've already shifted things to one person, which in theory would be just like the institutional church does, but now it's in a living room instead of in a big building. The point is, and this is hard because we all have trouble with silence. We have trouble with waiting. We have trouble with letting him guide. And we may all come with our ideas, and maybe we need to hold off and be, as all of us are exhorted to do, be swift to hear and slow to speak. So when a group of people comes together in humility with that attitude of slow to speak and quick to listen, then there's no telling what the Lord will do. But the point is, we don't need a human leader. We don't need somebody to get the ball rolling. Do we really believe the Lord can get the ball rolling, or do we have to make the ball roll? It's that simple. And I'm not saying it's easy, and I'm not saying that it doesn't present problems, but I think it's far better. The way of blessedness is to wait on him. It'd be better to sit in silence for 45 minutes than to start things going that aren't really from him. So I think all of us bring assumptions. We bring the way we've done church. All these things come to play when we come together, and it's tough. But I'm convinced that description of 1 Corinthians 14 definitely had some problems, which Paul was correcting, but he doesn't offer another way of doing it. All he does is correct the way, the bad directions that it was going. So he's not against each one of you has a song, a teaching, all that. He wants that to happen. But he just wants it to happen in a way that's edifying, not a way that's chaotic or drawing attention to certain people or to certain gifts and all that. He wants it to be an open meeting where the Lord can work, but let it be so that people can say amen and they can understand. And, you know, it's something that's edifying. That's the rule. Let all things be done for edification. If there is a rule of Paul for the assemblies, that's it. Let everything be done for edification and building up. And that was not happening in these folks' meeting at that point. So he corrects that. But he doesn't say, let's have a church bulletin now and have everything in order and make sure everything's tied up. No. He says, let's continue the same kind of flavor. Just, you know, here's a few things to think about in terms of, you know, doing it in a way that really lifts up people rather than causes them, you know, to wonder what's going on. So it seems to me that, again, going back to the new beginning, the fresh beginning of the Lord, that this is not easy. This is tough because it forces us to lay aside our own preconceptions, and we have to trust God to work through the Spirit in our midst. And we're all at certain levels used to being spoon-fed. Here's what we'll do. You know, that's what we like to have, but that, I don't think that's the way of blessing. I think the way of blessing is to be open, let him lead, and wait for him, and don't assume anything, and let him use the folks to edify one another. And that, to me, is a blessed way to pursue the Lord. And so those are some thoughts on leadership. So I think floating, shifting is a way to see it. In other words, every group has leadership, but we want it to be the Lord leading the individuals, and every time they get together, the flavor will be different. And again, if you're going to the same person to get things going, then I'd say you've got a problem right from the get-go. And that's one of the biggest problems I see in groups, is you have former pastors, you've got people who've been trained in Bible school or seminary, you've got former missionaries or whatever, you know, all kinds of people, but it's like everybody looks to them. You know, they just go right to them. And to me, those groups don't usually last very long because they're too dependent on certain people. And so I'm not saying you can't deny what that person is. And I'm not saying that they need to abnegate their personality or anything. I'm just saying that if a person is eminently gifted, and if a person is a good speaker, then that person has to take some special steps to back off and not dominate the group and encourage the other brothers and sisters to participate. And maybe they'll only, you know, share once in a while. But they, if people are looking to them, you've already got a serious problem.
You realize we're going to have to shut you up.
Yes, okay.
Dominating group.
No. Yeah, but this is a special meeting. This is not, this is not a regular meeting. I'm an outsider coming in for a little bit.
Well, so then you look at that thing in James, or and also at Ephesus. Is that the only two times where someone said about calling the elders? Are there others?
Okay. Well, I mean, like in Philippians 1:1, Paul says he writes to the saints, bishops, and deacons. So, I mean, he mentions...
Well, he writes to them. But,
yeah,
But I'm thinking of...
Oh, well, you're talking about...
There's two places I can think where the elders
yeah,
are called.
Right.
Right? Obviously, they're addressed there. They're probably addressed in other places.
Yeah, that's...
But obviously...
Those are the two main I can think of, yeah.
Yeah. So the first challenge for us is to think about what those... What the context of that is, what that could possibly be all about, outside of the normal luggage
right,
that we all
right,
already have. You know?
Right.
And I think a lot of the reason that we see certain things a certain way... You know, as much as we've tried to shed it, it's still there.
Right, exactly.
You know, you're still carrying it around.
Right.
You say luggage or baggage, and I was thinking when you were talking about that, Hebrews, they dealt with that, right? Come out of the camp. We're still dealing with that, you know.
Yep.
And we'll continue to deal with that, right?
Yep. So those folks were being tempted to go back to the synagogue, or
right,
go back under Moses, so he's encouraging them to hold on to Christ and the new covenant. And Christ is better than all these things and all that. And that, to me, is a key of why he mentions leaders in chapter 13. Why does the writer of Hebrews mention leaders three times in Hebrews 13? I don't think it's because, as traditional leaders use it, you know, to elevate their position. He points people to the leaders because they were, in this case, a great example of holding on to Christ. So that's why he says, let yourselves be persuaded by your guides. Because in this case, these leaders were holding on to Christ. They might have even been in prison, because in verse 24 he says, greet the leaders. So it doesn't even sound like they're there. So perhaps they had, some of them had been arrested or put, you know, been taken away. So anyway, the point is, why does he say, let yourselves be persuaded by your guides? Because they were holding on to Christ. So it isn't because of their office or because of some eternal principle that we need to submit to leaders. It was because those folks were a good example, and he's encouraging them to hold on to Christ like they do. And I read that in the one commentary, and it was like an eye-opener for me, because I'd always wondered, why? And that answers that question. And once you answer that question, then you understand that Hebrews 13:17 is not a pitch for a strong leadership. It's a pitch for holding on to Christ. And these elders or leaders were good examples of that. And that makes sense.
Well, that's the gist of the whole book.
Right, exactly. It's contextual. Right. And so the NIV translation of obey your leaders and their authority over you, that's one of the worst translations I've ever seen. You know, it's just unbelievably bad, you know. There's nothing about authority in the text. The word authority is not in the text. And the verb is patho. It means to persuade. It's in the middle voice. So it means let yourself be persuaded by your guides. That's a lot different than obey those who have authority over you, which is used by leaders to bop people over the head.
You were asking, maybe I got your question wrong. What were you asking?
If there are other places where anybody calls elders together.
Oh, I was talking about elders in Timothy, because it does talk about that. Paul talks to Timothy about.
He talks to Timothy in terms of being an elder, right?
Right.
Or about appointing elders. You know, what they should be like, et cetera.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So
right.
I thought you were asking if there's any place else.
No, he was thinking. Yeah, those are scriptures,
then,
right?
Point,
but
point.
He was thinking more. His thing was more where they were called as a group or something, or acknowledged as a group. Yeah. Yep. Well, he says to Titus, you know, I left you in Crete to ordain elders in every ecclesia. So I mean, that's sort of a somewhat like that.
Right. Well, yeah, that seems like another category, right?
Right.
Like you saw Timothy appoint elders, and so you're right, he mentions Titus.
And we need to understand that there were a number of Old Covenant priests that were coming to faith in Christ, and obviously those men were already like elders in Israel and would naturally bring an understanding of the Old Testament into the group and looking at it now in Christ rather than as legal documents and all that. So those kind of people would be a natural fit for seeing them as fathers, you know, in the ecclesia.
Whoa,
beautiful.
Who did that?
Yeah.
Dottie.
Grandma Dottie. Mm-hmm. Yep.
She can't move.
I'm fascinated about the gentleman that you have, the Jewish gentleman. What was his persuasion? Was he Orthodox? He wasn't Orthodox. Was he Reformed or conservative Jew?
Oh, he was. His grandfather was on one side, and his mother's side was Hasidic, and parental grandfather was Orthodox.
So
rabbis.
Was he Orthodox as well?
Yes.
Wow, so that's a dramatic thing.
Mm-hmm. But he had a traumatic experience, and God brought a believer into his life. And, that's how I came to faith.
Yeah. I know that kind of stuff happens, but I'm always thrilled
to
hear it.
Right. Well, what you're saying I agree with is that I think a familial perspective of what an elder and even deacon, it's a transliteration, and what did they hear in the first century when
right.
they heard? You know, I do think that there's a huge difference between viewing, quote, elder in a familial sense, and then as we see it in America as a corporate. And see, since America is not family-centered as a culture, it's like, well, one of the things we're getting resistance, people saying, well, this has to do with family. I don't want nothing to do with it because my family was so screwed up. You know,
right.
And it's a hard sell because in their mind, family's not good.
Right.
It's not safe. My dad left. My mom left. You know, my parents divorced. Whatever it is. And so that's one of the things we're up against. But I do think, you know, because I know what I don't think about elders, what it shouldn't be.
Right.
But, like, what does a familial elder look like?
Mm-hmm.
What does a familial deacon look
right.
like? That's kind of the tension that I'm with, you know.
Again, the word deacon is used of all believers in the New Testament.
Yeah.
So we're already deacons.
Yeah, well,
and so,
you just mentioned it's a transliteration. I guess I didn't know that. So diakonos is servant.
Yeah.
That's all that means. So
table
like,
waiter,
yeah,
one
yeah.
who waits on tables.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But you think about it, every family, you either have a servant or everybody in the family has to serve one another. I mean, someone's got to cook, someone's got to clean, someone's got to...
Usually we take turns, right?
Job. Yeah. Or you hire it done. You know, you have a family servant. And families have to be served to function. And so I think that that's probably more what you know, the Spirit and Paul are going towards. But
it's interesting, you know, with our group, and I was teasing before about us all being elders, you know, or
mm-hmm.
But we do have that sense of encouraging one another and sending each other out and doing those things that we understand with those who are in our families and in our friends, our, you know, those people in our lives that aren't in this body. And it's almost a picture of that too, that what you're talking about, but it's an extension of that in a sense.
I was going to mention a book that I found somebody mentioned to me in Florida. You might be interested in this book. The Surprising Power of Family Meals by Miriam Weinstein. It's not a Christian book, but but the brother who read it said it was just powerful. The Surprising Power of Family Meals by Miriam Weinstein. So you might want to check that out. So the fact that all believers are deacons from the get-go, you know, again, that's what it says, is that the apostles, prophets, etc., are to equip the saints for the work of deaconing. So we're all involved in the deaconing process, which just means we're waiting on tables, helping people, serving people in appropriate ways. So if we're all deacons, then again, if we function as a family for 2 to 5 years, then down the pike, if we want to recognize a particular ministry of deacon in somebody, that's fine. But the point is, you're just recognizing what's already been going on for a period of time. It's not like, well, we need a deacon. You know, that it's again, it's a familial thing, not an office thing.
Can you imagine what it must have been for the early church? You said that many of the rabbis who became believers, when they were functioning without lording it over, what that must have blew people away to
right.
see that.
Yep.
That would have been radical. Mm-hmm. So what about pastors and shepherds then? How do you see those in any?
Well, of course, elders, bishops, and pastors are all the same people. So
same word.
Yeah. Well, not same word, but the three different words, but the same people.
Same function.
Yeah. So in Acts 20, when Paul calls for the elders, he tells them to shepherd the flock, and then he talks about the overseeing. So those are the three words. You have pastor or shepherd, elder, and episkopos is the overseer. So all three of those words are used when he called for the elders of the ecclesia in Ephesus. So it's all the same people. It's just aspects of their function that are brought out, which is a good segue into what I was going to mention too, which again is lost in the translation significantly and unfortunately. And that is that there's a leadership word, again, used of all of the Lord's people in Hebrews 12:15. This version, NIV, has, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." Well, guess what the verb is there? It's episkopos. So it's telling us...
What got translated? What?
"See to it" is literally oversee one another.
Oh.
It's episkopos. So here, all of God's people are told to oversee, and that's a leadership word in terms of tradition. In other words, that's a traditional leadership word, but it's used of all of God's people. We are all to be overseeing each other to avoid bitterness and the things that he's talking about. So here's, a prime example of how this is a functioning priesthood. We all oversee so that 5 years down the road, you could recognize those who have been overseeing in a more pointed way. But how can you expect to recognize overseers down the pike if you're not already overseeing now? That's the point. And most groups try to do the one without the other. They want an overseer or overseers, but they're not overseeing each other. And that's putting the cart before the horse and is a train wreck waiting to happen. So here again, the New Testament generalizes a leadership word, but most people would never know that because it's lost in the translation.
So that's another one another.
Yeah, oversee one another. That's 59. We got a new one. Now, just a word maybe about, you mentioned multiplication. Again, this is a buzzword and it's not easy to sweep, you know, go over real fast. But, you know, again, to what I've seen on Facebook and other contexts about this, I've been at a lot of house church conferences. Again, it seems to me that if you shift the focus to anything other than Christ, you know, you're going to open the door for problems. And I personally can't find in the book of Acts what you would call a doctrine of multiplication. In other words, to put the emphasis on we need to multiply, I question that. I just don't see that. Again, it should be natural, but to say, as again, I'm speaking from experience here, that, you know, a group has been together, say, for 8 months, and they've got eight people, so somebody comes along and says, well, haven't you multiplied? You need to split into two groups of four and multiply. Well, see, that's, to me, that's legal. That's not the spirit, necessarily. So I'm very suspicious of putting emphasis on multiplication that is another formula, another fad, you know, another thing that we're supposed to be doing. And it often can put guilt on people, because I was sitting in an audience of probably at least 200 people, and the speaker is saying all these things about we need to multiply, if, you know, in 6 months or 8 months, or, you know, and what are these people sitting there thinking? They're feeling condemned, they're feeling like they're not doing the right thing, and most of them don't even have a group. It's just them and their wife. And here's this person telling them that multiplication is the big issue. So I think we need to be careful about anything that is another thing that we need to emphasize. I want determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And everything has to flow out of that. And that's why people get so caught up in fads and the latest book that comes out or whatever, you know, and they're all running after this and running after that. But Christ gets pushed out when you start focusing on things rather than Him, and letting Him be the vine and us being the branches, and letting the fruit come out because of our abiding in Him. That's the basic structure that I see, and it's organic. It's not a program. So that's a few thoughts on multiplication. I hear it all the time. And mostly I'm concerned about it, because it isn't ringing right.
You know, I'm thinking about those kids out there.
They're still out there?
No, I don't know. But I'm thinking a close friend of ours had a mom and a dad who did not provide for them in any way, shape, or form. They had no food. They had no oversight. They had no nurturing, no loving. And I've been thinking, wouldn't it be something to put out a few bottles of water and maybe a bread or some food and just see what God does with it?
I was thinking we probably should have maybe done something to help them too if they didn't have any money. We could have helped them out.
Oh, the ones who were out there waiting?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I think they're waiting for the police to come so they can make a report.
Yeah, I think they're gone now.
Yeah.
And the police never came?
I don't know for sure. I assume they did, because they usually take about 2 hours.
Yeah.
I mean, if there's a call that the house has been broken into, though, they've been getting here a lot faster than that, but
yeah,
or something like that, they have it.
Right.
And of course, it depends what's going on.
Right.
So you were talking about the little ones that she saw.
Yeah.